So here we are, a quarter century past Y2K, and we are still going. That's amazing, isn't it? Yeah, we should. I still have vivid memories of that, and here we are. Everything is still mostly okay. I don't know how you approach the new year. It's a great opportunity. I've always enjoyed as we approach the new year. It is amazing to me that a whole nother year has gone past. It's just a great opportunity to look back and see all that God has done in this past year. And maybe if we are mostly a normal group, some of you are working on New Year's resolutions. I won't ask you to raise your hands, nor will I ask you what your resolutions are. But a lot of people do. They say young adults, if you're between 18 and 34, about 60% of you will set resolutions this year. If you're over 55, 19%. Us older people are going like, yeah, we tried that for many, many decades and it didn't work out so well. If you're parents with kids living at home, 54% of you set resolutions. In our case, we're over 55. We have kids living at home. We have resolutions. I believe my wife wants to make space for a craft room. So that means she's resolving to get rid of somebody in the house. I'm not sure who that'll be first. The top resolutions are interesting. Top five, according to Forbes magazine, fitness. I want to get in better shape. I want to improve my finances is number two. Number three, improve mental health. Number four and five kind of relate to number one. I want to lose weight. And then number five, I want to improve my diet. So most of those resolutions you probably set as you get up in the morning and you look in your mirror and you kind of go, man, I've got to do something pretty quick. They're the things that we see very quickly, very easily. But if we were pressed this morning, I think all of us would admit, yeah, there's been times in my life that I've discovered that I haven't seen something in my life that I needed to see. I have a blind spot. Most of our vehicles today, if you're getting a newer vehicle, they have the blind spot monitors. And in the scripture we're looking at this morning, God speaks to his people, and the message he gives is unexpected. I hope when Roxanne read the scripture, I was sitting back there going, like, it sounds angry, doesn't it? But when God speaks, it's a gift. The first five verses she read, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sin. Not the message they were expecting, because we hear them described as their action described, the verses coming, and God is saying here, I'm going to speak clearly and loudly. You remember when he spoke to Elijah, when Elijah wanted to see his glory, he was not in the great wind, he was not in the earthquake, and he was not in the fire, but it says in the sound of a low whisper, he spoke. Here the message is proclaimed like a trumpet. And what he says is, your report card is not as good as you think it's going to be. You're sinning. I want to declare to you your transgressions. And to which they would have, I think, said, wait a second, God, look at all the things we are doing described in verses 2 and 3. We're seeking you, God, daily. Any of you have the YouVersion Bible app? We could talk about our streaks. And some of you could say, I've had a streak over years. These people are saying, we're pursuing you. We're praying to you. We're asking God to work according to his righteousness. Earlier on, they delight to know my ways. And later on in the same section, they delight to draw near to God. These are the people who aren't just showing up from time to time. These are the folks whose Bible has no dust. These are the people who have a spot at church. And if they're not there, it's unusual. These are the people who have a prayer life. And beyond that, in this section, he talks about they are fasting. Just so you know, if we were going to get a report card on our group, according to Pew Research, only about 16% of us fast. That's behind Muslims who are 80%, Jews who are 50%, Catholics 40%. The only people we beat out in terms of fasting are mainline Protestant groups. So these people are making incredible effort, it seems, to pursue their God, praying to him, worshiping, fasting, and they're honestly confused. Their question is framed up like this: why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? The question is to think, God, we are doing what you have told us to do. We are checking all the boxes that we know how to check, and you're not doing what we expect you to do. Now, I know this section is here is talking about fasting. Earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 1, I'll just go there quickly. God is again speaking to his people and a similar message around different practices. talking about sacrifices and prayers. Chapter 1, verse 11, "What is to me the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." God is saying to these people, you have a blind spot. And can I say something here? I'll say it in a couple of ways. I'm amazed at our ability to fool ourselves. And I'll put it personally, I'm amazed at my power of self-deception. To feel like I'm living well, to go through what I would call my metrics and feel like I'm hitting all the marks, when in reality there's a massive gap that I do not see. Maybe a good example of this is about last time this year, or this time last year, I'm getting confused. I discovered my phone. I have an iPhone and it has a little red heart on it. Do you guys have that on your phones? I'm a little ahead of Don. I have a phone. I just use it for phoning and pictures. But I saw this little heart. I thought, I'll just click on it. And it's a pretty amazing thing. It tracks your steps. It's like an odometer. And it's pretty amazing. It'll tell you how many flights of stairs you climbed. It'll tell you how fast you were walking. It'll tell you your walking distance. It'll tell you your walking symmetry, the length of your stride, the steadiness of your walks. If you looked at my statistics, it would say I'm doing very, very well, but the app has some blind spots, things that it absolutely doesn't measure. During Bethlehem Star, if you were here the first time, you realize we have a lot of cookies in the building. We put out a big call, and I don't know how many thousands of cookies we had, but during the build in the gym or in the tent, we are very good at stopping for coffee and putting out a plate of cookies. And then during the event, if you come in downstairs, you walk by that old kitchen, there's always a plate of cookies well before B-Star starts and we let people in. And in the gym, there was a passageway between the two sides of the gym so we could pass through. But it was also a staging area where the people who were serving hot chocolate and cookies would put trays of cookies. And then Carrie would wander around with a basket full of chocolates. So my app, I'm not going to confess to anything here this morning, but the app tells a story that wasn't complete because it had a blind spot. It told me what my feet and my legs were doing, but it didn't say what my hands and my mouth was doing. And you can have a high step count. You can do a lot of stairs and a lot of distance and ultimately, unbeknownst to the app, burn more or take in more calories than you actually burn. We have an amazing ability to fool ourselves. David asked this question in Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? Some of them we know. Some of them we absolutely know, but some of them are unseen. He prayed in Psalm 139, a great prayer in this regard, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David inviting God to say, shine your light into the areas of my life that I can't see. So that's one danger we see in this passage is we can fool ourselves completely. The other danger here, I think, is that we think that if we do certain things, God has to do certain things, that we can control God through our behavior, that if we check all the boxes on his list, God will have to say, yes, I give you the answer to that prayer. I remember somebody who stated this kind of idea in the negative, and I have been there before. This person was struggling to start a family. They had another family member who was in the same boat. They were both married and wanting to start a family and struggling. And then the sister conceived a child, and this person said to me, what have I done wrong that God won't answer me? What box have I not ticked? The idea, if we can just live well enough, God will answer my prayers. And we can have an approach that God exists to serve us, that we can kind of control how his hand operates, and he will bless our little kingdom, and we get what we want from him by ticking all the religious boxes. So you actually do religious things for the purpose of personal gain. And in this passage, the heart problem is explained in verses 3-5. They're fasting, which is a great way to declare our need of God, to say we are desperate to have you work in our lives and speak in our lives. It's a way of honoring God and humbling ourselves before him. But what they seem to be doing is fasting, and through that fasting, pursuing their wants. God says to them, behold, is this another one of those bored days? I'm just going to take a dramatic pause here. Or is it me, Doug? I'm green up here. Just wait. Oh, am I back? Yeah, I'm back here. So it talks about them in their fast. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasures and oppress all your workers. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. While they are fasting and apparently pursuing God, their main motivation seems to be personal gain. They're pushing their workers hard. They're exploiting them. It doesn't say specifically how, but their heart is orientated towards personal gain. And there's a real danger in everything we do, particularly things that we would call religious practice, where we can do the right thing with the wrong heart. Pastor Don spoke through the Gospel of Matthew and talked through that section of Matthew 6 where people are warned. Jesus warns them, when you give to people, the goal is not to be noticed by others, but it's to be a blessing to the recipient. I was at a conference and the speaker, I believe, that was there coined the term narcithropy, combining the words philanthropy with narcissism, talking about people whose goal in giving is self-centered. It's to be noticed. It's to feel good about themselves. It's to be applauded. Later in that same passage in Matthew 6, Jesus talks about those who are praying, and they're praying on street corners, which is not a problem, but their stated goal in praying on those street corners is that they are seen by others and assumed to be spiritual. N.T. Wright warns that even the highest spiritual acts can be hijacked for selfish purposes when they're performed to secure human admiration rather than connect with God. So these people are fasting, but their focus is in on themselves, on their little kingdom. And their hope was through this fast, through this exercise, God would bless them. God would answer them. God would improve their position in life. And they're frustrated because God isn't doing his part. God is not playing along. And God asks in verse 5, is this the kind of fast you think I will bless? A fast that's motivated by your desire for more? A fast that's all about building your kingdom? A fast that's characterized by relational discord? A fast that ignores everything around you and focuses on you? Does your heart bear any resemblance to my heart? And then God goes on to explain the type of fast that he's looking for. And obviously this is, if you read this section, you go, wait a second, this seems like way more than just something we do during a fast. This sounds like a purpose, a life purpose. It says a fast would be to take on my heart and my priorities. Let me just read those verses 6 and 7. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? There's a passage in 1 John chapter 2, 5 and 6, that says this, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I believe that's what God is saying here. I want you to walk the way I would walk. Have you ever noticed that we have a walk print? That everybody's walk is actually very unique. I don't know if you ever had to pick up your kids from somewhere. Maybe it's youth, it's late, and you can't see very well, but you watch them move across a room or across a park, and you go, oh, that is my son. Apparently, if you can identify somebody's face, if you have video footage, they can use people's unique walk to prove that it's them. And John says, our walk should bear a stronger resemblance to the way Jesus lived and walked while on earth. Then God explains what an acceptable fast looks like. And I don't know about you, when I read these kind of lists, something happens in my heart right away. I remember years ago when I was a CIT at Camp Chestermere, they taught us you have to have yeah, I think they said you have to have a quiet time. And my immediate questions were, so that, you know, that's Bible reading and prayer, correct? How many verses do I have to read? How long do I have to pray for? How do I know when I'm done? And it would be very easy to read this list and then ask those kind of questions. Okay, this is a to-do list. How much food do I have to give it? How many people do I have to feed? How many people do I have to clothe? How many people, how many yokes do I have to bear? How do I work for oppression? And maybe is it just enough to send a gift for a fair project? How much do I have to do to accomplish this list? And I would argue that this is more of a to-be list, a call to be so transformed by God that we take on his heart for the world. 2 Corinthians says this about Jesus, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was yet rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." A verse that kind of, I don't know, I mean, it's the famous verse, John 3:16. That initial phrase has just struck my heart this last little bit. "For God so loved that he gave." Isn't that an amazing description? We worship a God who is so incredibly generous. One of my favorite things being a dad of older kids is watching the generosity of God in their lives and just seeing how God is just so good to them. God goes on to describe a faith that is orientated out. And I don't know how you want to count these things. There's a lot in here. To work against injustice and oppression. They're being called to do the opposite of what they were earlier doing, described as doing. They were oppressing their workers. Rather than that, they were to, where possible, free to loose, to help. Later in verse 9, it talks about just treating people properly. Another activity, to feed the hungry, to share your food with those who are in need. 3, help the homeless. Take them into your home. The poor who are cast out refers to people who are homeless or exiled or otherwise without stable dwelling due to some sort of hardship or oppression. Clothe the naked. And those all seem relatively doable, relatively reasonable. But in verse 10, there's an interesting phrase. Literally, it says to cause to go out your soul or to cause to go forth your soul. In the ASV, it's translated, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Or in the NIV, another interesting turn of phrase, if you spend yourself for the hungry. God is saying, I'm not just trying to clean out your garage so you can park your car in there. I'm not just trying to help you get rid of possessions. I want you to give yourself to others. Have a generous heart, a generous disposition to other people. A great biblical example of that is Tabitha or Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. It says of her, she was always doing good and helping the poor. She sewed clothes for widows. So it says when she passed, she was surrounded by all these women that she had helped. And when Peter showed up on the scene, they're all saying, Peter, look at what she made for me. And, oh, Peter, look at this item she did for me. A great biblical example. When I think of spending oneself, I think of the Katie Davis story. I think the book is in our church library. A remarkable story of a young woman who went to Uganda and built a family in an unusual way. Or thinking of one of our own missionaries. I don't know how many of you were at the Soup and Bun when Linda Pretorius spoke. But what an amazing, amazing story of what she is doing. A remarkable woman. And I would argue a great example of somebody who is spending herself for others. But if you're like me and you read this list and you live in Vernon, it sounds incredibly challenging. Every day, most of us drive by or walk by people who are on the street. And probably, if you're like me, wondering, what do you do? And I'm going to not answer that question here right now. But something that helped me in some respect, years ago I saw this quote, or maybe I heard it, I can't remember. But Robert Murray McShane talking about this struggle, what do we do for others? And he wrote these words, Now, dear Christian, some of you might pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And then he outlines three objections in this quote. Objection one, my money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own. Then where should we have been? Objection number two, the poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels, but no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection number three, the poor may abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same, yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his own blood. Then he concludes like this, oh, dear Christian, if you would be like Christ, give much more, give often, give freely to the vile and the poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It's not your money I want, but your happiness. And I want to springboard off that last phrase because something amazing happens when we live as God describes here. And I don't know, when you think of resolutions, yeah, wouldn't it be great if I could go to Costco and get a 3230 instead of a 3430? That would be immensely satisfying. They're stretchy. I could get into a 32, just so you know. But it'd be nice to feel comfortable in that number. That would be amazing. But think of the list that God, well, maybe not a list so much, but a description of the person who takes these words to heart and lives them. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. Then you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger in speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom shall be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desires in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets dwelling. I'll stop it there. Again, I caution us. This is not like, you know, if you did high school physics, I did high school physics, I passed. If you got the right formula and plugged the right numbers in the right spots, you always got the right result. I'm not saying that if you do all these things that God is forced to bless you, but God says when you live like Jesus, this is what it's going to be like. This is a description of what happens when we love like Jesus, give like Jesus, sacrifice like Jesus. And it's pretty compelling, isn't it? Not the typical resolution list, but far beyond. Darkness will become light. Isn't that nice? You'll know the presence of God. Light shall break forth like the morning. The word here talks about the speed of it. So not the, you know, right now in this season, as the light comes up, it comes up so slow to hear. But you've probably been in places in the world where it just kind of breaks open in the morning. Later, the light shall dawn in the darkness, or your darkness will be like the light at noon. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. It talks about strong bones later. I read the story of a man who was diagnosed with colon cancer, and he was given a 30% chance of survival after his surgery and radiation treatments. He was a leader of a mission, I forget the name of the mission, and his non-Christian oncologist, he wanted to go to Rwanda for a missions project. He served street kids. And his non-Christian oncologist said, you're going to die in Rwanda. Don't go. And this man, Doug, said, I'm okay. I'm a Christian. If I die in Rwanda, that's okay. The oncologist was so concerned for this man, Doug, that he called the surgeon and said, you've got to convince Doug to stay in the States. And the surgeon was also a Christian and said, it's okay, Doug. If he dies, he's ready to go to heaven. Many were praying for Doug as he went. And just to give a picture of the kind of guy Doug was, he called his oncologist from Rwanda to tell him that he wasn't dead, and then went on with his mission. Little bit of spunk in the man. When he returned home, he went through a series of tests and they found no trace of the cancer when he was home. And to be very clear, I don't believe this passage is saying, if you have a bad diagnosis, sign up on a missions trip. Just go somewhere, build a house somewhere, and then God will heal you. I don't think these are automation things where if we do this, then God has to do that. But an interesting story nonetheless. Goes on to say, his glory will be your rear guard. God will have your back. You'll know God's response. You will call and God will answer. You'll cry out and God say, here I am. Or how about this one? The Lord will guide you continually. Any of you needing guidance in 2026? All of us here. And then he will satisfy your desire in scorched places. Literally, he will satisfy your soul in places of drought. Even in the toughest circumstance, you'll know the blessing of God. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water that doesn't dry off. A picture of thriving. Isn't that an amazing picture? I mean, we live in a place that's dry. And I had a garden this summer, and I very skimpily watered it. It didn't thrive, my garden. Here's a garden that will just go crazy. And it's interesting, isn't it? Everything these people wanted to have happen that they were pursuing, they wanted God to bless them, they essentially pushed away by life orientation. They felt like they had to hold on to things to have things. If we give it away, we'll have less. If we give it away, we'll have less security. And God says, if you live like Jesus, you'll have it all. I think the text is saying, everything we could possibly want comes from following, loving, serving, and surrendering to God. He says it straight up in James 1:17, every gift, every good gift, and every perfect gift is from above. You can't find it here. It comes down from the Father of lights. There's no variation or shadow due to change. What would be our motivation in doing this? Certainly, this is a call. God calls us to be obedient, and that's a good starting place. You live like this, it's a call to glorify God. In Matthew 5:16, we read these words, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give the glory to your Father who's in heaven. This is one of our best arguments as we live like this. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man named Larry Taunton. I'm not sure if I'm saying his name correctly. I was just reading a book and it told a little bit of his story. He traveled extensively. He's written a number of books. He's debated a lot of our well-known atheists in our generation. He was on several university campuses debating atheist Christopher Hitchens. And Hitchens said, of all the arguments Taunton made, the greatest was their example in adopting a special needs girl from Ukraine. And Hitchens said, why would you do that? Why bring these kinds of problems into your life? I don't think Hitchens ever became a Christian, but he said these words, I don't believe Christianity, but something in it compels people to get involved in the worst situations on the planet. We glorify God by living that. I think those last number of verses say, it's for your joy, for your happiness, like McShane said. The question is, how do we do this? It takes me to one of my favorite verses, a verse we don't often memorize. Usually we do Ephesians 2:8, 9, and we stop there, but verse 10 is just such a gem. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. The verse tells us we are designed by God and uniquely crafted by him, and we are prepared by God to do things that he has prepared for us to do. And there's a great freedom in that. Some of you, you look at what somebody's doing and say, I could never do that. And that's because you were never called to do that. And there should be no guilt, no shame in that. But there are things that God has prepared you to do that he is asking you to do that only you can do. You're designed by God, crafted by him for those good works. And I think ultimately the goal here this morning is not to say we have to get out here and every time you see a need, you have to answer. But this is a call to be led by the Spirit as we serve God and to listen intently to God as we encounter need and meet some of it. And as we do that, God will give us the things we most deeply desire in our lives, His presence.